Well, we come to the final chapter in our study of the book of Zechariah, and it has 21 verses in it. So let's kind of begin our time together. You know, Mount Vesuvius in modern-day Italy is the only volcano in the continent of Europe, and only active volcano. The last eruption, according to history.com, was in 1944, while the last major eruption was in 1631. However, in world history, it is not known for either of those eruptions. The one that it is known for took place on August 24th, 79 AD. This eruption was devastating, and it devastated actually the prosperous Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, killing thousands of people. The destruction was so large that those cities were never rebuilt and almost largely forgotten. What happened on that day? At noon on August 24th, 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius exploded, propelling a 10-mile mushroom cloud of ash and volcanic rocks into the stratosphere. For the next 12 hours, this ash and hail of volcanic rocks up to 3 inches in diameter showered this city of Pompeii, forcing the city's occupants to flee in terror. About 2,000 of the occupants stayed in Pompeii, holed up in strong rooms or cellars and stone structures, hoping that they could wait out the eruption, a relief that actually never came, because the morning of August 25th, was one when these same clouds poured out toxic gases into the air, suffocating all that remained. The morning of August 24th actually started like any ordinary day, but did not end that way on that day. The text that we're going to be looking at today also will be a day. Unlike one day in Pompeii, it will be actually spread over many days. Also, unlike Pompeii, the devastation and destruction won't be as sudden and immediate, but it'll be spread over a course of time. But the scale and the magnitude of that day will be awesome and breathtaking. Because you see, that day is the day of the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the Lord and King, is coming. I've titled our lesson for today, The King is Coming. This is really a fascinating end to the book that we've been studying over the summer. And the book has ended, really, or will end today in our reading or study of it. But the prophecy that it speaks about is yet to be fulfilled. But before we get to the study of this book, let me mention a couple of things beforehand. First of all, a comment on the interpretation of this particular chapter. A lot of people, actually, when they come to this chapter, if you hold the Amill view, which is that there is no such a thing as a millennium rule of Christ, will come to this chapter and will allegorize this chapter. But at Countryside Bible Church, we follow what is called as the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. But what is that? Well, this I picked up from our doctrinal statement. What it is that it insists on following the normal rules of interpreting all literature, including the priority of the context, the normal meaning of words and figures of speech, the rules of grammar and syntax, and the historical context in which these books were first written. The statement goes on to say, although some things in Scripture are hard to understand, Peter says that about Paul's writings, it is sufficiently clear so that when we diligently apply these principles, we are able to discover its meaning, especially in those matters that pertain to salvation. And so when we study God's word, we take it as it is written. If it's a parable, we read it as a parable. If it's a poetical kind of book, we read it as poetry. And so that is the framework I intend to follow today. This is not an allegory. This is a real event that we will be studying about today. Secondly, the timeline of the last events. The timeline of the last events. This is generally the way that we understand the last events to be taking place. If you're looking at the middle screen, and if my highlighter works, we are currently in this age, right now in 2021, which is also known as the church age. And the chapter that we're going to be studying about is talking about these last second section of 3.5 years, particularly about the last few days within that section. That's where we were. This is, and the last few verses of this book will talk about the millennium. And so we're not talking about the eternal state, but we're talking still about what is known as the millennium or millennial kingdom of Christ. So with those two things out of the way, let me give you a structure of what we will follow for the 21 verses that we have. First of all, we look at the coming day of the King, or you can also think of this as the coming day of the Lord. Secondly, the coronation of the King, and then finally we'll look at the character of the kingdom. So first of all then, the coming day of the King. Look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished or raped, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now the verse begins with the word look, or as some translations have it, behold. It means to give special attention. It means to stop whatever you're doing and pay attention to what I am going to talk to you about or write. This is also the word for wonder. One commentator says, when you come across this particular word, behold, think of this as the divine highlighter. God is trying or to get your attention. What is it that the reader is to behold? He is to behold a day that is coming for the Lord. The one who is the future king. There's going to be devastation and carnage. It says, spoils will be taken from you, verse 14. The you in verse 14 is actually a reference to the city of Jerusalem, which we find from verse 2. The city is the representation of God's people, or the people of God, the Jewish people. You see, as we come to the end of the tribulation period, we are going to find that the intensity of the armed and violent conflicts or forces against Jerusalem is going to increase. This is the last 3.5 years, particularly the last portion of those 3.5 years. They, although, are going to be defeated, that is, the people of God, in this battle and almost completely overthrown. That's why this particular section I've titled The Almost Complete Destruction of Jerusalem. You see, when an army invades and defeats, the general pattern of armies in those days and even now is to take those spoils and send it back home. But this army we find in verse 1 is the one that comes against Jerusalem, and it is so confident and so powerful and so full of pride that they don't take the spoils home, but very brashly and arrogantly divide the spoils amongst the ones that they have come against. That is the intensity with which they come against Jerusalem. How bad is it going to be? Notice verse 2. The account moves from the third person to the first person as the Lord now speaks. And he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. This idea of nations being gathered against Israel or Jerusalem is not a new one. You know, when the prophet Joel ministered almost 300 years earlier, he recorded this. He said, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. What happens when nations gather against Jerusalem? There's absolute carnage. The city is captured, houses are plundered, women are ravished or raped, as other translations put it, and half of the city is exiled. Now, to an average older Jewish listener, notice the word exile. This is deja vu because they had just come back from an exile, if you remember, and now Zechariah is telling them they're going to go back into another exile. But the time gap between the first exile and the exile that Zechariah is talking about is at least 2,500 years. The city is captured, but not completely destroyed, because some are able to escape during this terrible time. And there is some portion, the rest of the people, who will be cut off or utterly destroyed. But God will actually preserve some during this time. There will be those that will be protected by God. But in the midst of this carnage, another significant event takes place. And that we find from verse 3 to verse 5. It is the arrival of the Lord, or arrival of the king. Notice in verse 3 the word then. That word is sensitive, because what it does is it tells readers, it gives us a clue of the sequence of events, or chronology of events. And so this word then is actually repeated at least three more times in the rest of the chapter. But when the word then is put, it is actually giving us an idea of what it is, what is coming about next. Then, records Zechariah, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that have really ganged up against Jerusalem. The conflict that is now mentioned here is very commonly known amongst Bible scholars as the Battle of Armageddon, or Har-Megiddo. Armageddon simply means the hill of Megiddo. That's what it means. If you go to Israel even now, this hill is there. It probably is a part of many of the trips that go to that country. But as a hill, it is only actually mentioned just once, and that is in Revelation 16:16. And here's what it says. It says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Megiddon." Now, the mention of this last battle that takes place 1,000 years before the reign of Jesus Christ is actually prophesied in a number of places. One of them is Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Notice what Joel records for us. It says, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Even Isaiah mentions this recording about 200 years before Zechariah. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 4 and verse 6 says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Reference to that last battle. But this is not just a mere battle. It is actually a war. The battle is called the Battle of Armageddon, but that is merely a gathering place. This is where all the nations will gather, but the battle itself will take place in different locations throughout the land of Israel. But notice who is doing the fighting. Verse 3, it is the Lord. It is He that will go forth and fight for them. Now, that concept of the Lord fighting for you or for the nation of Israel is not a new one. The Lord has fought for Israel in the past. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, just immediately after the duel that David had with Goliath, it says, "The battle is the Lord's." When Judah as a nation was invaded by the Moabites and the Ammonites, King Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord for help. And this is how, through the prophet Jahaziel, the Lord responded. And this is what is written in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's.'" Because you see, those who are God's people, God fights on behalf of them. Battle is the Lord's. And because the battle is the Lord's, the courage and confidence of those who are His people is quite high. There is a certainty of outcome when the Lord fights on your behalf. How will He commence this battle? How will His arrival take place? Notice verse 4. "In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives is a very, very known location. There's a lot of history that goes along with this particular location. It's a mountain that is to the east of the city of Jerusalem. It's about 300 feet taller than the Temple Mount. It's also referred to as Olivet. The reference to olive there is because of once olive groves that were seen plenty on the slopes of this particular mountain. Now, it's been used for more than 3,000 years as a burial cemetery and currently holds more than 150,000 graves. It's between the city of Jerusalem and this particular mountain is a valley. That valley is known as the Kidron Valley. And there's a lot of history, as I mentioned, to this particular mountain. For example, when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, who staked control of the throne, he fled to the Mountain of Olives. King Solomon, in his later years, you know, once he married all these concubines and wives that were not of the nation of Israel, he turned into idol worship, and he turned this particular mountain where a temple was built to Chemosh and to Molech. And so this mountain also was one where idol worship took place. But it's more known in the New Testament for Jesus' visit to it a number of times. Every time he visited his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, he would cross, or he would have to cross, the Mount of Olives, because Bethany, the village where they lived, was on the eastern slopes of this mountain. Jesus would spend a lot of time here, but at least three times in our study of Luke, we found out that in this last week of Jesus' life, he would visit Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. This would also be the place from where he would finally ascend. And we have that recorded for us in Luke 24, where it is written, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was caught up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." But where is this location? Luke confirms for us the location in Acts. He says in Acts 1:12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Notice verse 11, though, which I've mentioned after verse 12. "The angels say to those who have seen him ascend, they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven.'" And that is what is recorded for us in verse 4, where it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." An event that is yet future, but so significant, literally it is earth-shattering. Notice what happens to the mountain at the end of verse 4. The verse 4 says, "The mountain will be split. It will split in the middle from east to west, and a very large valley will be formed. Half of the mountain will move to the north, and half of the mountain will move to the south." What is this split suggesting? Notice verse 5. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains." It'll be an avenue. It'll be a way that God makes for his people to flee. Remember, this is still that large that battle that we talked about. Now, we don't know a location that is mentioned there. It says, "For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." We don't know much about this place. This is the only place where in the scriptures where it is mentioned. You're going to flee, and you will flee just like people who fled when there was an earthquake during the time of Uzziah, says verse 5. Now, that earthquake is mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. It was at least 250 years before this particular writing. And so the earthquake must have been such a significant event that people still have memories of that, you know, passed down through oral history about how significant it was. The size and scale of the king's coming is going to be like that earthquake. End of verse 5 says, "It is then that the Lord my God will come." It is then that Jesus the Messiah will come, the anointed one. And just as he ascended 2,000 years back, he will come again, just like he said he would. And notice he is not alone. At the end of verse 5, it says, "And the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Who is this? This is you and me who have placed our trust in him. This is those of us who God has saved, those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ and have been saved by Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary. We will come with him. there's an extended, elaborated version of what happens here in Revelation chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I have those on the screen, where John records for us, and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold," this is not a colt anymore, not a donkey, "a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Our Lord mentions about this in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 30. It says, And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. What a significant event. It will be an absolutely earth-shattering event that is referenced here. Now, verse 6 to verse 11, detail the changes after the king's throne is established. And so we'll come back to it. There are a few more verses that cover this significant event, the defeat and destruction of Jerusalem's enemies. And so that is found in verse 12 onwards. So we'll come back to verse 6 to verse 11, but notice verse 12, which I've titled "The Absolute Destruction of Jerusalem's Enemies." There will be a plague, says verse 12, a dreadful and a grisly plague that the Lord will use to strike all the people who went to war against Jerusalem. What will the plague do? The plague that the Lord will bring about on the enemies of Jerusalem will be the most horrible punishment imaginable to man. What will happen? Notice verse 12. The flesh will rot. Not only that, the eyes will rot in their sockets, and the tongues will rot. You know, plagues, generally speaking, in the Bible are always some things that were initiated by God. And so how horrific can they be? Well, you might just want to ask the Egyptians, who went through 10 of those in Exodus 7 to 11, which ended, of course, as we know, in the Passover, where the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorpost, and whichever home on which it was not found, the firstborn died. You see, the bodies that oppose the lordship of Christ and his kingship will now rot. The eyes that spied the nakedness of the city of God, they will rot. And the tongues that blasphemed against God, they will be decomposed. All of them will rot. Notice verse 13. This plague will bring about a panic. A panic, as we know, is to go wild. It is to bring confusion and tumult. It's not just panic, it's a great panic, verse 13. Those who are undergoing these plagues and this panic, will it says in verse 13, they will seize one another's hand. It's not to bring comfort to one another or to cheer each other on. No, it'll actually, notice verse 14, end of verse 13, it'll be to lift it against the hand of another. You won't be able to trust each other, is what it is saying. Observe also a few more things in verse 14 and 15. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, meaning the other tribes that were a part of Israel will come together and fight against the nations. And then the war takes a turn. Notice verse 14. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Remember in verse 1 we read that the spoils taken from Jerusalem were distributed amongst them. And now the Israelites are going to take the spoils off their enemies. No longer will spoils be taken from them or distributed amongst them, but they themselves will get the spoils and in great abundance. Finally, verse 15. So like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey. Just like human beings faced the plague that came from God, the animal kingdom will also suffer. Animals, generally we find, suffer the same fate as their owners. What will follow such a destruction then? What will follow such a huge destruction? Notice now verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So I've titled this portion, The Coronation of the King, The Crowning of the King. In that day, in the day when the enemies that came against Jerusalem, nations that came against God's people, when they are destroyed, in that day, there will be no light. It says, verse 6. Isaiah, describing this particular scene, says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." You know, in John chapter 1, verse 5, in his first coming, King Jesus gives us a glimpse of this. And John records for us, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. But why would there be no light? Because the glory that emanates from the Lord will shine so brightly that there will be no need for light. The word there for the word dwindle is another English word known as congeal. What does it mean? Well, to congeal is to go from a soft fluid state to a firm state. This is, one commentator writes about this, a supernatural curdling of the stars. What is going on? What is going on is, because of this congealing, they are not able to give their natural light, which they would have normally done. But there's nothing normal about the coming of the Lord. Some commentators write, this is creation in reverse. Here are some ways in which some of them have described this particular event in verse 6. It's demolition precedes construction. Whereas Genesis describes the creation out of chaos, Zechariah is describing chaos out of creation. The universe will be decreated in order to be recreated. That's what Zechariah is talking about. You see, the same word dwindle is actually also used for what the Lord did at the Red Sea when it was parted. The sea was congealed or dwindled. This is going to be a unique day, and a day that is only known to the Lord. This is not going to be a single day, because the end of tribulation is in view here. Remember, the last 3.5 years, particularly to the end, day and night as we know it today will cease to exist. When it is supposed to be evening, there will be light. Verse 7. You see, even our Lord in his humanity actually did not know about the day this will take place. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31 to 33, it's written, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." I remember coming 16 years ago to this nation, and every now and then I would try to tune into some conservative radio stations and find someone saying that, "I know pretty sure that in 2006 the Lord is coming. I know very sure that the Lord is coming in 2012. You know, those books were sold in millions at that time, right now find themselves discarded in the dustbins, right? No one knows the time when he will come back again. But we take comfort as his people, we take comfort in the fact that the day is known to God, and that is enough, that is sufficient. John MacArthur actually writes about this, and he says, "The natural lights will go off and will be replaced by the light of Christ's glory." The natural lights will go off and will be replaced by the light of Christ's glory. Only the Lord knows the fullness of the plan for that day. When the lights come on again, it will be the millennium. End quote. But there's more that takes place on this living day, as Zechariah references verse 8 of the living waters. Now, notice he says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." These are not just living waters, these are waters In other words, that are alive. These are not just life-giving waters, but waters that are truly alive. These are flowing streams. These are bubbling streams of water. You see, in the Middle East desert, with its dry and hot, arid and really hot temperatures, water really signifies life. And it portrays a scene that is premium and flourishing, which is to say water actually signifies blessings from our Lord. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, verse 3, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." Remember that story with the Samaritan woman, our Lord, as he sits down to speak with her. During the course of the conversation, he would say to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the physical water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Notice also where the water is flowing. It says half of it to the eastern sea. The eastern sea here is really the Mediterranean Sea. It is the Mediterranean Sea. And the other half, it says, is flowing to the Western Sea, which is the Dead Sea. There's a reason why it's called the Dead Sea. I'm trying to figure the directions out myself as I'm speaking. It is a symbol, really. The Dead Sea is a symbol of barren desolation. Why? The reason why it's called the Dead Sea is because of the high saline content in the waters. Because of the high content of salt, the aquatic organisms such as plants and fishes, they cannot survive. The living water flowing into the Dead Sea then is a reminder that the God of the Bible is able to turn death into life. You see, Jesus is God, and he alone is able to give eternal life. He alone is worthy of having the crown and be crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The living waters. Thirdly and finally, the Lord as the only King. Notice verse 9. "And the Lord will be King over all the earth." The Lord actually has always been the only King. However, not all in the history of the world have acknowledged him as such. Perhaps you know as much as I do, many of my friends and relatives who have died without acknowledging Jesus as Lord and King. That neighbor, that sibling, that spouse who continued to shake their fists at God and rejected him, denied him as the King. But there will come a day when he will be acknowledged by all, as the only King. One day, all knees will bow to him. Romans 14:11, Paul, quoting Old Testament, writes, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess, every tongue shall give praise to God." Philippians 2:9-11, a verse that is familiar to all of us. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The one and the only. The Hebrew word there for only or one or unique is the word echad. It's a word also translated, as I mentioned, as unique. It's the same word translated as one. He is the uncommon one, the exclusive one. There is no one like him. He is the one and only one. He is one who has always been recognized as the King of heaven. He is now recognized as the King of earth too. This, by the way, is not the eternal kingdom. Remember the slide that I showed to you earlier? We are still on the just at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, a literal thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is mentioned as the King of the earth, but not necessarily as the King of the new heavens or new earth, but that he is already. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've called him your Lord and Master, then this is already true in your life. You have made him the king of your life. You are his slave. He is your master. And while you and I may sin, and sometimes sin horribly, every time you and I do that, we can run to him because we know that he alone is the one who has paid for your sins and mine. You don't take his grace for granted. Just because he is gracious, that doesn't mean that you continue in sin. But you know that we have that access to the Father through Jesus Christ. As we think of the word one, you cannot help but think and bring to your mind the Shema, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Not only will there be one king in the millennium, there will also be one religious system. Notice at the end of verse 9, and his name, the only name. There's no other religion that would exist except this one. There's absolute and thorough defeat of all of the enemies of God. One of the commentators commenting on this particular verse wrote, you do not want to be wrongly aligned. You do not want to be wrongly aligned. You want to make sure that you are a part of his team. You want to make sure that if you don't know him as your Lord, then today is the day that you can make him the Lord of your life. Call out to him before it is too late. The Lord will not only be acknowledged as king over all the earth, there's something else that is happening to the land. Verse 10. All the land will be changed. From Geba to Rimmon. Geba is a location 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This is a huge piece of land which will be completely flattened. And Jerusalem as a city will be elevated. It'll rise. The text then mentions some markers in verse 10. It mentions about gates and things of that nature. All of that is mentioned just to tell us that all of Jerusalem is really covered in this. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, one of the things that strikes you is just the mountains that surround it. In fact, the psalmist notes this. In Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, it says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. And verse 2 says this, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Mountains that surround Jerusalem, all will be flattened. Or what else is happening to this land? Well, people will once again live in it. Notice verse 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the ultimate fulfillment because the Jewish people will be a nation and they will have a land. Well, you might say, don't they have the land at the moment? Well, yes and no. Yes, because there is a nation called Israel that exists and has been established for the first time since 1948. Since really from 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was no nation called Israel. And no, in the sense that this prophecy that Zechariah is mentioning is not yet fulfilled, because not all of them who exist there call upon the name of the Lord. Today, if you go to Israel, for example, about hardly 10 to 15% of the population is one that will call themselves conservative and hold to the Jewish traditions. The rest of the country is pretty much you can pass off as a secular country. So we are not yet in what Zechariah is talking about. Notice also there will not be a curse, verse 11. Now a cursed place is a place where there is no safety or security. This is because God's wrath is against that place. And that curse will no longer remain, is what Zechariah tells us. Although it's reduced since 2008, but I saw a statistics which showed that since 1989 to about 2008, hundreds of suicide bombings have taken place in Jerusalem. The city at this moment is claimed by at least three major religions as their hotspot, and it's also a hotspot for violence. But when Christ comes, when he rules, he who is the Prince of Peace, there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it says, will finally dwell in security because on the throne, is Jesus the King. The book of Ezekiel, especially the last 9 chapters of that book, focus on this theme of millennium. And the book ends this way. Let me just quickly read it for you. The last verse in Ezekiel, which is Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, it reads this: "The city shall be 18,000 cubits roundabout, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." The Lord is there. A Hebrew term that is used to understand this particular name of God is Jehovah Shammah, which really means the Lord is there. And where the Lord reigns, there is peace and safety and security, which is the case if you have placed your trust in Christ, which is the case which is true for your heart even right now. Now, therefore, there is no new king in that sense, not new in the sense that he was not king before, new in the sense that he is universally acknowledged as such. The king, as we have learned, is King Jesus. In his first advent, he rode on a colt. In his second advent, he'll come riding on a majestic horse. So that brings us then finally to the character of this kingdom. Character of this kingdom. Notice verse 16. Remember the word then? It's again used here at the beginning of verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. First of all, there will be all worship and no war. Notice the dramatic shift in this particular verse. Earlier, there was war and violence and destruction and carnage. But there's no mention of war anymore, starting verse 16. Instead, all the nations, or the representatives of these nations that are left, who were against Jerusalem to begin with, will now come and worship this king. They are worshiping the king from year to year. The millennium will be a time where not only there will be just one king, but all will worship him alone. Here in verse 16, he also says the Lord of hosts, a term that we looked at a few weeks back, which is used about 50 plus times in the book of Zechariah to signify the universal nature of who this God is. He is not just a king on this earth, he is also the king of heavens. That is, he is the Lord of hosts. Notice also there's some celebration taking place in verse 16, a reference to one of the feasts, the Feast of Booths, a feast that is mentioned again at the end of verse 18, and then also at the end of verse 19. Well, what was this? Well, the Feast of Booths was celebrated for a period of 7 days after the Day of Atonement, which was, of course, a day where the priest would come once a year and would atone and perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And 5 days after the atonement, God wanted his people to celebrate for another 7 days. The Israelites will traditionally camp outside in huts under tree branches as a part of this particular festival. This was a time also that was celebrated because God was faithful to the Israelites for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. And so whenever an Israelite thought about this particular feast, he knew that it was the beginning of the millennium, the beginning of the reign of the Messiah. That is why, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, remember when Jesus just pulls the veil a little bit to display his glory, Peter actually says, "Lord, can we build a tent, a booth, a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah?" Because in his mind, he's thinking this is the start of the reign of Messiah. And here in this chapter, we are told that they will, all the nations who were against Israel, will now come together to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Just a quick reminder as we come to the end of our lesson. Remember, there were many events, many rituals, many feasts that were celebrated. Some of them were completely not mentioned after a certain period of time. For example, Passover is not mentioned after Christ's death, because he is the Passover. The Day of Atonement is not mentioned anywhere because Christ brought salvation. And the Festival of First Harvests is not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament because Christ rose from the dead. Pentecost is no longer mentioned because of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But the Feast of Booths is the only one that will continue. It is the Feast of Shelter. What is Feast of Booths? It's a feast of thanksgiving to the Lord. Why thanksgiving? Because there will be a rich harvest of souls that we will find in the millennial kingdom. Because majority of the world will be worshiping Jesus, the King. And those who worship him will be blessed. Notice in verse 18 and 19, it says that those who come and worship him, they will receive rain, a sign of blessing. So there will be all worship and no war. And finally, it'll all be sacred, not secular. Everything will be sacred. Notice verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Zechariah is mentioning something very important. He's mentioning that holiness will pervade all of life. In the public life, in the religious life, and then notice in verse 21, he talks about just cooking pots and pans. Just daily, regular, common things of life will also be holy. Everything would be holy because it is of the Lord and for the Lord. What's so unique about this inscription, holy to the Lord? You see, this is the inscription that was inscribed on a gold plate and then was put in the front of the turban of the holy priest. And so this was an inscription put on golden plates at the top of the turban. Why? Because the Israelites would look at that inscription and will be reminded of the fact that because God is holy, they ought to be holy as well. And in the millennium, there will be no distinction of secular and sacred, but all will be sacred. If you're a follower of Christ, even right now, that is true for you. There is no area or domain of your life where Christ's kingship does not exist. Christ is King over all. The coming day of the Lord, the coronation of the King, and the character of the kingdom. You see, we thought when we began this book, that the theme of this book was the preparation for the Messiah, both for his first advent, remember this is written 500 years before Christ came, and also for his second advent. Here is how one writer, I've not been able to trace who it is that put together as he summarizes each chapter. He says in chapter 1, he came as the riding one. In chapter 2, as the measuring one. In chapter 3, as the cleansing one. In chapter 4, as the empowering one. In chapter 5, as the judging one. In chapter 6, as the crowned one. In chapter 7, as the rebuking one. In chapter 8, as the one who restores, the restoring one. In chapter 9, as the kingly one. Chapter 10, as the one who brings blessing, or the blessed, or blessing one. Chapter 11, the shepherding one. Chapter 12, as the returning one. In chapter 13, as the smitten one. And today we got to see that he is the reigning one. I don't have specifically applications as such, but I do have applications, questions that we can think about as we come to the end of this chapter. First of all, have you placed your trust in the coming King? In a large group such as this, there's always a chance that you think you have trusted Christ. Have you placed your trust in the coming King? Secondly, are you ready? Are you prepared for the coming King? If you have placed your trust in the King, are you prepared for the coming King? Will you say, what do I do to be prepared? Notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, 15, 17, and 18. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. And finally, are you proclaiming the arrival of the coming King? Are you prepared for him? And are you busy, involved in proclaiming his arrival, in proclaiming the good news of the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you to worship you because you alone are worthy of worship. You alone deserve our adoration and praise. You are King. You have always been King. But one day, everyone in this world will acknowledge that. What a hope we are filled with as your children, that death is not the end of everything in our life. Death is just the beginning when we will be face to face with you in your presence. And we long and look forward to that day. Until that day, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be prepared and help us to be proclaiming your word. We commit today and the rest of this week, if it would be your will for us to be able to see it, into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray.